We will now return to the chapter of God's Word that we read, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as the Lord may enable us, we will meditate a little on verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. In these chapters, towards the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship. There were some false teachers in Corinth that were questioning whether he was a legitimate apostle. And others were saying that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They thought themselves more gifted and able than Paul. And Paul, to them, was not a very impressive speaker. And these things that they were pointing out to try to discredit Paul and to discredit his ministry among them. Paul had won many souls to Christ in Corinth, and they were naturally attached to him because of that. And the Lord had used him as an instrument to unite them to Christ. And so they naturally loved Paul and took seriously his preaching and teaching. And the false teachers, seeing this, said to themselves, well, we'll never get anywhere with our teaching unless we find a way to discredit Paul and undermine his apostleship and get people to question whether he really has the gifts necessary to be an apostle. And when people have doubts in their minds about him, they will then become more open to us and to what we have to say. And so Paul is forced to point out the evidence for why he is a true apostle. He does not like to speak to him of himself, and he makes that very clear. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. In normal situations, it is very foolish for one to be pointing out his qualifications, his attainments, his abilities. That is just pride, normally, putting oneself on a pedestal. But he says, you have compelled me to do this. You have compelled me to point out the proof that I have for being an apostle and a preacher of Jesus Christ. And these false teachers then had no love for Paul. They had no love for true teachers of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul, in mentioning the qualifications of a minister or an elder, says that he must be a lover of good men and good women as well. He must be a lover of some of the godly. And that was the trait that was missing in Judas. Though he had attained a high office as one of the 12 disciples, he had no love for Mary, who anointed the feet of Christ. And he said, to what purpose is this waste? And there he was letting the mask slip from his face, that he was not a true apostle. He was not a lover of the godly. And so it ever has been in the history of the church. False teachers are one mark of false teachers is they have no real affection for the godly. And the more godly the person is, the less affection they have for them. And they might be drawn to professors who are more worldly in their conversation and tolerate them. But those who are spiritually minded, those who are seeking to live a godly and holy and sober life, they have no time for these. And we see in Judas a readiness to find fault with a godly and holy, humble follower of Christ. And so Paul lays down this very searching mark of a man who is seeking office in the church. Is he a lover of good men? Is he a lover of the godly? And does he especially esteem those who are most godly, most renowned for their godliness? It's very humbling to meet someone who is very godly, someone who walks very near to the Lord. When we are around them, we are reminded of our own lack of sanctification. We are reminded of how little our graces are. And it is for that very reason that false teachers do not love the godly. The godly, their life and walk and conversation exposes a deficiency in their own life and walk and conversation. And rather than be humbled under that and acknowledge that I have much to learn and I need to grow in grace, yes, I need to examine whether I'm born again, they instead of admiring the godly for their graces, they seek to find fault with them. And that is what we find in Judas, and indeed with all those who are not called to the ministry. We mentioned last week just what a large amount of space is devoted in the Bible to false teachers and how to identify them. And because in most ages of the church, there will be many false teachers. They will profess to be orthodox, and they will try to win many followers to themselves. And sometimes they are so clever that they deceive for a time the very elect. Those who are genuine people of God are taken in by them for a time. And so to prevent us from being deceived by these false teachers, the Lord lays out many different marks of them, so we are able to identify them. And this is not a pleasant subject, but it's a subject that's in the Word of God, and therefore something to be carefully considered. We live in the information age. There's never been so much religious material available on the internet, and there's never been so many religious books pouring off the presses in our own day. And all these authors, whether in these new publications or online on the internet, they all profess to be some kind of teacher, some kind of religious guide. And some of them may be very, very learned and very, very eloquent and very, very persuasive and impressive in their manner of speaking and writing. And we need much discernment then and to identify whether they are the true ministers of Christ. And the Bible then is to be our sole guide to help us in identifying who are the true ministers of Christ. In this chapter, we have a true minister of Christ. And he is here giving out his own experience. He is honestly setting forth the proof as to why he is a true apostle and as to why he is a true minister of Christ. But he is in a dilemma here because he is concerned that if he lays out all the evidence proving that he is a true apostle of Christ, people will think more highly of him than they ought to think. And here is a remarkable characteristic of a true Christian and a true teacher in the church, a concern that others not think too highly of him. He says in verse 6, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So here is a mark of a true Christian. Here is a mark of a true minister of Christ. He will be very concerned that others do not think more highly of him than they ought to think. And the reason for that is then they will be looking to him rather than to Christ, and that will grieve the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit is grieved, all blessing from the preached word goes away. Paul is very keen that the Spirit not be grieved away by the Corinthians thinking too highly of Paul. But on the other hand, he must defend his office so that people can rest assured that he is a genuine apostle, that he is a messenger standing in Christ's place, beseeching sinners to be reconciled to God, so that people who hear him can be assured that Christ is speaking through him. So he strikes the balance by giving his experience here of being caught up to the third heaven, and then a messenger of Satan and a thorn in the flesh being given to him, and then his desire that this thorn in the flesh be removed, and then the Lord's answer to him. And my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to describe the blessing following from this. I will glory in my infirmities or weaknesses, sicknesses, as the word can be rendered, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, here is abundant consolation then for the tried and afflicted child of God. Here is consolation that the world can never give to someone who is suffering many infirmities, weaknesses, sicknesses, physical disabilities. The only consolation they can give is maybe try this remedy or try that operation, go to this doctor, go to that doctor, try this change of diet, maybe that will help your condition. That's as far as they can go. They can only treat the symptoms of someone's weakness or infirmity. But Paul has far more abundant consolation here. He says, for the Lord's people, if they are undergoing weaknesses, infirmities, sicknesses, they can turn to Christ and obtain sufficient grace from him, and they can attain this remarkable experience, the power of Christ resting upon them in their infirmities and in their sicknesses, in their persecutions and in their distresses. They can actually see these things as a blessing in disguise, these sicknesses and physical disabilities and infirmities. The blessing in disguise is it makes them more reliant upon the Savior, and the power of Christ rests upon them. It tabernacles upon them, as the Greek word is. It comes down as a tent upon them. And this infirmity then they are seeking makes them, this infirmity that they are experiencing or suffering has the effect of making them much more dependent upon Christ. And herein lies their strength, their dependence upon Christ. Herein lies their comfort, their dependence upon Jesus Christ. So these are some of the things that Paul is teaching here in this passage about his apostleship. And we would like to consider then in the first place a few things about his experience described in the first few verses, his experience. And then secondly, we would like to consider the thorn that was given to him. The thorn that was given to him. And then thirdly, consider the blessings resulting from this thorn. These three things then, his experience of being caught up to the third heaven, and then secondly, the thorn in the flesh given to him, and then thirdly, the blessing flowing from this. Well, let us look in the first place at his experience described here. It's the experience of a man in Christ. He's speaking of himself when he says, "I know a man in Christ." He's speaking in that way because he so much dislikes speaking about himself. He would, as it were, say, "Forget about me," and that it's Paul here having this experience. Focus on this. It's a man in Christ who had this experience. A man united to Christ had this experience of being caught up to the third heaven. And this man, genuinely united to Christ, was in danger of being exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Well, here is something that is very solemn and very instructing for us. A man genuinely united to Christ in danger of being exalted above measure. And we know about the hypocrite and his danger of being puffed up with pride and how that results in his permanent fall and destruction. But what about a man in Christ? A man united to Christ? And none less than Paul himself is in danger of being exalted above measure. This man who had such a deep law work. When the commandment came, sin revived and he died. And the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Paul no doubt went down into the depths when he heard these words, "I have been persecuting the Messiah whom my forefathers looked forward to coming for centuries. The Messiah, the great hope and joy of Abraham, I have been persecuting him. I have been persecuting the head of the church. I have been wronging his people. And my sin is very, very, very great. It is beyond my comprehension what I am guilty of. I am a persecutor, a blasphemer. I have been injurious." And so he was down in the depths. And we might think that after such an experience and after such a conversion, Paul is forever out of the reach of pride. But he says, "No, I was in Christ above 14 years ago. I was genuinely united to him. And I had this experience that put me in danger of being exalted above measure." And we cannot rest in any past experience to keep us humble and lowly and dependent. We may have great knowledge of sin and of the law, as Paul did, and great knowledge of Christ and the freeness of grace, as Paul had, and still be in danger of being exalted above measure. Now, what was exactly the temptation here? Well, the temptation was this. He was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So what he is saying here is he gained knowledge, tremendous knowledge, by this time in paradise, this vision when he was exalted into the third heaven, an extraordinary experience. Believers are not to look for such experiences today. But we can be sure of this. Paul learned more from that vision than he had learned all his life prior to that. And the reason we say that is, Paul in verse 7 speaks about the abundance of the revelations. There was an abundant amount of knowledge revealed to Paul all at once in that vision when he was caught up to the third heaven. An abundance of the most valuable knowledge that is possibly that can possibly be attained by a human being. Knowledge of Christ, knowledge of spiritual things, knowledge of heavenly things. James speaks about the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above. And Paul, no doubt, received much of that wisdom when he was exalted to the third heaven. And so it was not just speculative knowledge that he gained, it was very useful and practical knowledge, useful to himself and useful to others. And he gained more useful knowledge during that time in paradise than all his life to that point. Paul did gain useful knowledge even as a child. The Lord often does that with his servants. He shapes them even before they are converted. And he brings them under the influence of various teachers and they give him knowledge that will be useful later on after he's converted and after he's in office in the church. And so this was all in God's providence. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and so he had a great knowledge from this doctor of the law. He would have had a very comprehensive insight into the ceremonial law, which qualified him for writing epistles like the one to the Hebrews and other epistles. All this knowledge that he gained in his youth was no doubt useful to him later on. But all that knowledge was nothing in comparison to the knowledge that he gained in that vision when he was exalted to the third heaven. And even though he is united to Christ genuinely, he is in danger of being exalted above measure. Now we learn from this that knowledge, more than any other good thing, puts us in most danger of becoming puffed up. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Knowledge puffeth up. It doesn't say riches puffeth up, though certainly it does. It doesn't say power and influence puff up, though certainly it does. But knowledge, there's something about knowledge that is particularly a temptation to pride. Something about knowledge. Knowledge in itself often has a very civilizing and refining effect upon a person. And that's often been observed by various religious writers. The more knowledge a person has, it often has a moderating effect upon them. They're able to look at an issue from different angles and come up with a balanced decision on something. And they're perhaps not so prone to extremes or rashness because they've had a very good training for their mind and they're able to look at things from different angles and come up with a balanced point of view. And so this has a refining and a mellowing effect upon the person. But of course, that in and of itself has no saving benefit, as we all know. And so there's something about knowledge that particularly tempts even the genuine child of God to become puffed up. And even spiritual or theological knowledge, biblical knowledge, when this is accumulated to a great extent, when someone gains a lot of biblical and theological and even experimental knowledge of Christian experience, even this, and it has a snare in it, or it's a powerful temptation, a very subtle temptation to the child of God to become secretly very pleased with himself. I've got all this knowledge. It's the best kind of knowledge possible. Knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of Christian experience. And things are... and while he may not even be conscious of it, he becomes puffed up. He becomes quite self-reliant because of all this knowledge that he's gained. We find Paul... warning about the snares of knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or rather, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 first, where we read Paul saying, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Not many wise men after the flesh are called. There's something about knowledge that is a particular, not in itself, because knowledge is a good thing in itself. Solomon says, "With all thy getting, get understanding." But when a person gets it, it often becomes a great obstacle in the way of his salvation. To the extent that the church very often does not have many who are wise after the flesh. It's not the fault of knowledge in itself. Knowledge is not inherently evil, by no means. When the Reformation came to Europe, there was a revival of learning, or a focus on learning that hadn't been there in the past. That was something observed in America, and when the gospel came, people were very desirous to grow in knowledge. Many of the universities in America, prominent today, were started by Protestant ministers. So we have no controversy with knowledge and education as such. But Paul's saying there's something about knowledge. When a person gets it, it becomes a particular obstacle to their salvation. To the extent that there are not many wise men after the flesh that enter into the kingdom of God. We all know about what Christ said regarding the rich man. It is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's how rare, that's how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven. He's got all these riches. He hardly has enough time to enjoy them all. He's got this because of all his possessions, which he needs to manage as well as enjoy. He hardly has any time to think about his spiritual needs. And he's living in comfort and peace and in security. He has many friends because of his wealth. And so he hardly notices his spiritual misery. And because he hardly feels his spiritual misery, he makes very little preparation for eternity. So Christ says it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you remember, even the disciples were astonished to hear this. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is possible for a rich man to be saved, as well as a wise person. It's possible for them too. They just need to recognize that they have things which generally act as obstacles to the salvation of their souls. They are as if the Holy Spirit is revealing these things in the Bible, not to drive the rich to despair or the learned to despair, but it's as if the Lord is saying, there are particular things that you have to overcome in order to get into heaven. There are particular snares in your path, and you have to be really vigilant. You have to recognize that there's something very ensnaring about these things, these lawful things that you possess, which are very good in themselves. And they make it very difficult for you to be saved. Not impossible, because with God all things are possible. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So if you want to become wise unto salvation, become a fool in your own eyes. When it comes to spiritual things, I'm a fool. I need to be taught as much as any other person in the world, taught by the Spirit of God. We might investigate a little more deeply as to why it is that knowledge acts as an obstacle to someone's salvation. We might compare a learned person to someone who has many, many tools, a builder or a mechanic, and they have all the best tools that money can buy, all the latest technology and equipment. And because they have plenty of means to provide to obtain the latest tools, every time a new tool comes out, or it's a more refined tool, they're able to get it. And the result is they have this massive workshop with all these tools at their disposal. But the thing is, the more tools you have, the more technology you have, the more skill you need to know how to use all these tools correctly. And it's like that with knowledge. A person may gain much knowledge, but he needs more and more grace from above to be able to use this knowledge correctly. Because the mind, as Paul says, is under the power of sin. Even in the Lord's people, this is true to some extent. Their understanding is affected by sin. That is what Paul is acknowledging here. When I was exalted to the third heaven and received an abundance of knowledge, my mind was, grace in my mind was saying, you have nothing to glory of. But still, the flesh was so strong in me that I was still in danger of becoming puffed up from all this knowledge that I had received from these visions. My mind has gained all this knowledge, but I still have sin. The power of sin still operates upon my understanding, so that if I'm not kept, I will use all this knowledge to my own hurt and to the hurt of others. That's what we find very often in history, both in the world and in the church. Those highly gifted, highly knowledgeable, Satan targets them. He says, I know that this person has a reputation for learning, so if I can get him off track, many will follow him and go off the path with him. And so, as we've mentioned before, the saying in the Highlands of Scotland, when Satan wishes to do a work, he chooses the best horse to ride on. He chooses the most gifted professing Christian, and he works on him to cause havoc and grief in the church. And all that is not to decry or diminish the importance of gifts and knowledge in itself. It's just to recognize that if the Lord gives us these things, there comes a solemn responsibility to cry out to God for grace to use these gifts, this knowledge to his glory. And the person must be constantly reminding himself, without the grace of God, I will use all this knowledge to my own hurt and to the hurt of others. And Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, though he was not a mere man, he too received an abundance of revelations. But of course, he was in no danger of being exalted above measure because he was perfectly holy. Paul, though he was a very godly man, was not perfectly holy and therefore still in danger of being exalted above measure. And so the Lord, in his goodness, sends Paul a thorn in the flesh. That is what we will consider in the second place, the thorn given to Paul. There's been much written upon what exactly this thorn was. We know that there was something spiritual in it, because Paul says, the messenger of Satan was allowed to buffet me. Satan, the messenger of Satan, would have been a demon, no doubt, a spiritual being, and so it would have been a spiritual temptation. But at the same time, Paul speaks about a thorn in the flesh. In the flesh. Here, using the term flesh to refer to the body, many commentators say. So perhaps it had both. There was a fleshly or physical aspect to this thorn, and there was a spiritual aspect to this thorn. And it was given to Paul by a loving Savior. It had a physical aspect, and Paul perhaps refers to this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh, through weakness of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not. So it was clearly something visible, something his hearers could see and notice. Perhaps it was a rather painful sight to behold this, whatever this infirmity Paul had. It was very obvious to all his hearers. And he says, you despised it, you despised me not for it. And that is a sad fact about our fallen nature, is that human beings will often despise one another for an infirmity or some defect in their appearance. But Paul says, to your credit, you did not despise me for this infirmity that you could plainly see. And it had a weakening effect upon Paul to the extent that they were saying his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. His bodily presence, these false teachers were saying, is weak. He's not impressive to us at all. We've heard far more dynamic speakers than him. And this, of course, was to humble Paul, lest he should be exalted above measure. And Paul knew about natural remedies to try to treat physical infirmities. You remember Timothy? He told Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And you were basically acknowledging that Timothy was often unwell. And that was his condition in Timothy's providence. And it appears it was Paul's condition to some extent too. He had these physical weaknesses. And though he had no doubt had knowledge about various remedies, he had Luke, the physician, traveling with him. But all of Luke's skill and wisdom could not remove this infirmity that Paul endured. In other words, it wasn't as if Paul was ignorant about the correct remedy to use. The Lord had sovereignly and graciously laid this physical weakness or sickness upon Paul, and there was nothing that Paul or Luke or any human being could do about it. There was no earthly remedy for this physical infirmity. And Paul could clearly see that this had been given to him by the Lord, ultimately. And that's what we must acknowledge in our sicknesses, in our infirmities, ailments, pains that we endure. Ultimately, they come to us from the Lord himself. And we're not to think necessarily that, well, I have these ailments because I'm lacking some remedy, and if I just had that remedy, I'd be well. We are to use all lawful remedies to make ourselves healthy and strong, but there comes a point when we have to recognize, the Lord has laid this upon me. The Lord has laid it upon me. And as the earthly house of our tabernacle is broken down, as Paul puts it, as our body gets closer and closer to the grave, these infirmities only increase, as we all know. And it is ultimately the Lord that is bringing this about. And Paul wisely acknowledged this. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And Satan was involved in it too. The messenger of Satan buffeting me. We know that Satan can have a role in physical sickness. Satan smote Job with boils from head to foot. And again, there was no human remedy to solve Job's sickness. And so it was with the apostle. And it was all sent to him to humble him. It was sent to him in mercy. It was an affliction sent to Paul, and something he gave thanks for in time, and something that he is thankful for now in eternity. What a mercy it was, Paul can say in heaven today, that I was given that thorn in the flesh, that I had to struggle with that physical weakness, that I had to struggle painfully at times with that sickness. It was painful. It was like a thorn. And yet, that saved me from falling. That affliction, that infirmity, saved me from falling, saved me from becoming a reproach to the cause of Christ. Yes, I will thank God to all eternity that I was given that infirmity. Now, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Here we see it is lawful to pray for deliverance from sickness and temptation. We are not to seek for inflictions. That is entirely wrong to say, well, I must seek out affliction, trouble, distress, infirmity. That will make me more humble and sanctified. No, you must leave all that to the Lord. He may not be giving you as much trial, distress, infirmity to you as he is to others of his children. But the Lord sees that is best for you at this point in your Christian life, that you not be enduring these various troubles and afflictions. So we're not to seek out these things. That's what we learn from these words. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. No doubt Paul thought he could be more useful if this thorn in the flesh were removed. I would be physically stronger. I could labor more for Christ. If the temptation from Satan was removed, I would have more peace in my soul, more comfort, more joy, and people would notice that and be drawn to Christ. And that's how we often think when the Lord's people are enduring various infirmities or in necessities. That is, they are lacking basic necessities for life. They're struggling to make ends meet. That's how it was with Paul at various points in his life. He was in necessities, lacking basic necessities. He was that impoverished at times in his ministry. And he says in another place, as poor, as impoverished, yet making many rich. He was no stranger to poverty. And it's a temptation, we said, to the Lord's people when they're in the midst of all these things to say how much more useful I would be if all these things were removed from me. I could do this for Christ. I could do that for Christ. I could do this thing for the Lord's people. I could do that thing for the Lord's people. I could witness more to my neighbors if this trial was removed. And so they beseeched the Lord in prayer that these things might be removed. And that's not wrong in itself, to pray for deliverance from troubles, sicknesses, infirmities, poverty, and so on. Paul was under reproach for a time. And when a believer is under reproach, that is a very hard thing to bear, because he's tempted to say, how can I do any good when my name is under reproach? There's some slander that's been cast upon them, some false aspersion of their character, and people are affected by this. Oh, that's the person. He has this charge laid against him. And so others might become suspicious of him because of this reproach that is upon him. And so he's tempted to think, how can I do anything good for Christ with this reproach laid upon me? And that's how it was with the apostle. Oftentimes in his ministry, he was under reproach. So it was with John Bunyan. He was accused falsely of all manner of sins throughout his ministry. Wicked men doing all they could to dampen his influence and hinder his ministry. Well, that brings us thirdly to the blessing flowing from this affliction. The Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, to make up for all the hindrances that you now endure as a result of this thorn and this messenger of Satan buffeting you. I can give you contentment. I can give you peace. As you're enduring this thorn in the flesh, as you're enduring all these infirmities and weaknesses, Paul refers to his weakness in the following chapter, where he says, we also are weak in him. He was very conscious of his weakness. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I can give you peace. I can give you consolation as you endure these infirmities that you find so cumbersome and such a hindrance in your service to me. I can give you contentment under all that you're presently suffering and enduring. See, that's something the world can never do. The world can say, well, I can distract you. I can distract you from your infirmity by this entertainment or that recreation or that activity or this social event. I can distract you. But the world cannot give you contentment and peace under your infirmity or poverty or reproach or suffering or whatever it is. And he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. It is perfected in your weakness. My strength is more clearly manifested in your weakness, Paul. The carnal mind comes to hear you preach and says, his bodily presence is weak, but then I attend your preaching with the unction of the Holy Spirit, and souls are changed. And then they see the power of God in your ministry or in your life. Or to apply it to the private Christian, the Christian is deeply afflicted by some bodily infirmity. And when they're visited, people remark on how a person is enabled to be peaceful under it, to be content under it, to even to have some cheerfulness under what they're suffering. And they go away from that invalid's bedside saying, I've just seen the power of Christ. I've just seen it. Upholding this person, enduring all kinds of ailments and infirmities, and yet content under it all, and even showing a measure of cheerfulness under it all. This can be nothing other than the power of Christ dwelling upon that person. So the power of Christ is more manifest in the infirm believer than perhaps it ever was when the believer was in good health. We read a story of a man illustrating this very point in America in the 1800s. He was known as a steady, consistent Christian. But then later in life, he became severely unwell and was racked with pain for years. But people would go to see him, and they never saw him so cheerful. And they never saw him enjoying so much peace and comfort in his soul. The sweet submission that he was showing under this painful condition. And they would go away saying, I've just seen the power of Christ. They saw more of the power of Christ evident in that man's life than all the years when he was healthy and strong. And so Paul comes to this conclusion, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He doesn't take pleasure in suffering for its own sake, but he sees the blessed effect that will result from this infirmity that he's enduring. I will know more of the power of Christ. And that's more important than being free of infirmity and temptation and reproach and necessities and distresses. The power of Christ dwelling upon me is infinitely more precious than infirmities, being free of infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. And can the world give you that? Can the world give that to anyone on a deathbed, their bodily strength disappearing? Again, they can only distract or treat the symptoms. But a Christian can seek something infinitely better than freedom from infirmity, reproach, necessity, persecution, and distress. And that is the power of Christ resting upon him, upholding him, enabling him to go on witnessing for Christ, enabling him to press forward into heaven. The power of Christ is manifest in that. And what a powerful witness it is to those who are privileged to behold it. It made Paul more dependent on Christ. His infirmities, his weaknesses, his sicknesses made him more dependent upon Jesus Christ. When I am weak, then am I strong. I am relying more upon a mighty Savior. And he was accomplishing more for Christ under all these infirmities because the power of Christ was resting upon him. Well, we must make some application to ourselves. We see that just as riches and knowledge can become through our sin a hindrance to eternal life, we also see how freedom from trouble, how good health, strength in itself a good thing, can be a hindrance to seeking salvation. Solomon specifically says, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not." One reason being you have more time to seek the Lord. You have the presence of mind to seek the Lord. Your body and mind not distracted by the trials and cares of middle age or older age. But there's also this. He says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, because it's such a rare thing. The young person says, I don't need to weigh myself down with these serious thoughts, my soul, judgment, eternity. I'm young. And all signs point to me having many years yet to live in this world. I'm healthy. I'm strong. I don't need to concern myself with the things of eternity now. So you see how through our sin, something that is good in itself, health and strength, becomes a hindrance to seeking Christ. Don't pray for afflictions. Don't pray for sicknesses. Don't pray for infirmities. Be thankful for these things. But the key thing is to recognize that left to ourselves, these things will act as hindrances to seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us lay to heart these words, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.